Loving Heavenly Father, again, we come into Thy hallowed presence through the merit of Thy dear Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We give thanks for the blessings that we have of this weekend together to move ourselves away temporarily from the cares of this world and to meet with one another here at convention and to be blessed by Thy guidance and blessing, to hear messages of Thy word of truth spoken that encourage and uplift us. We're especially thankful now at this time that with all his responsibilities and duties, you've seen fit to provide Brother Carl for us here for this season, and we ask your special blessing and guidance upon him as he ministers unto us. Do grant him thy spirit as we would ask for a measure, each and every one for ourselves, that we may be again uplifted and edified by his message. Continue to bless us and forgive us for anything we fall short. Through Jesus Christ our Lord we ask it. Amen.
Brethren, a Passover prophecy. A Passover prophecy. Brother Carl.
Well, brethren, I don't know if you are like I am, but when it comes to the memorial season, I like to particularly go over the events of the last week of Jesus' life. And particularly, we like to begin in our minds with the Supper of Bethany, where we have the anointing of Jesus' feet. In the Gospel of John, when that supper is introduced, it mentions it 6 days before the Passover. However, in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew, it says the supper was 2 days before the Passover. And there are various ways that this discrepancy is thought to be harmonized. Some feel that in the Matthew and Mark accounts, it's a more general relating of experiences and not strictly the meal itself. Others feel that there were two meals and two anointings, one 6 days before, one 2 days before. We would like to suggest a third method of harmonizing. In the Matthew account, as far as that goes in all the accounts, there are three words that you'll notice in our italics. We'll read it from the Mark account, Mark 14, verse 1. After 2 days was the feast of, and the words in italics, was the Passover, and above unleavened bread. The translators assumed it was the feast of. But the Passover does not always begin with the feast of. It can. In many cases, it does. But that is not necessarily true in every case. In fact, our basis for the Passover is Exodus 12. And Exodus 12 begins the Passover with the selecting of the lamb. That was part of the Passover rule. That was part of the ritual of Passover. Now, the gospel records on timekeeping vary, sometimes even within a gospel. But more often you find some use the night day that we like to think of as the Hebrew day, beginning in the evening. Others of the gospel records use the day night because they're looking at contemporary time and they're reporting it as it was to their audience. It was contemporary time. With that in mind, it would be equally proper to speak of the feast of the Passover being 6 days after the supper at Bethany, and the Passover, the entire ritual, starting 2 days after, starting with the selection of the lamb. And in the last year, the year 33, that would be particularly relating to the triumphal entry. It's the triumphal entry that we're going to focus on in our prophecy. And that's why we gave this little preface first. Our discussion tonight this afternoon, is not going to be on the 6 days and 2 days. But it's going to be why we're considering a prophecy of the triumphal entry and calling it a Passover prophecy. Because it deals with the Passover week. It deals with the same series of events. The prophecy we're going to look at is the entire ninth chapter of the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. And we're going to take time to go over the entire chapter, more or less verse by verse, although we're going to treat the first part rather rapidly so we can concentrate on the focal point of that chapter. Perhaps it would be wise, before we look at the chapter itself, to take an overview of the whole book of Zechariah. That way we can see where this chapter fits into the plan of the prophecy. Zechariah is roughly divided into two sections. The first six chapters deal with a series of eight visions that Zechariah sees. These visions, which we're not going to cover, take care of the area from the time the prophecy is given all the way into the full reestablishment of Israel. And they cover this successively. The last part of Zechariah, starting in chapter 7, deal with detailed prophecies that explain the vision. Sometimes in school, I know Christina had this once when she was, it wasn't Christina, it was somebody else that lived at our house. It wasn't you, Christina. It exonerates you. Had a course in cinema. And the first thing they'd do was watch a movie. And then they would go to class and they would discuss the movie. That's really what Zechariah's doing. Zechariah's seen a movie. A movie of all these visions. Now he's giving the prophecy, explaining the movie in the balance of the chapter. Zechariah's audience is the audience of the Jews who have returned at the time of Darius. The activity is the temple building, the city building, it's the reestablishment of Jerusalem. All of Zechariah's prophecy had an application then, we believe, because it related to that activity. But the fulfillment we're looking at was not then. We're looking at the larger fulfillment down the stream of time. Taking the prophetic portion of Zechariah, chapter 7 through 14, we can divide that into three parts. Chapter 7 and 8 relate to one question that the Jews had in their mind, and it pertained particularly at that point in time of the return from the captivity. And it was, how do we handle the fast that we've been having mourning over loss of our city? Now that we return, do we keep these fasts? That covers chapter 7 and 8. Chapters 9 through 12 deal with the introduction of the king and his rejection, First Advent. Well, they go on to Second Advent as well. But the focus point of 9 to 12, each of those is the rejection of the king. 9 to 11, sorry. The folks, the rejection of the king, First Advent. 12 through 14 introduce the king and the acceptance of the king, Second Advent. From 12 to 14, we're looking primarily at Second Advent. 9 to 11, primarily at first, although there are parts of the prophecy that carry on over. That gives us the overview. We're going to focus now in at the First Advent. We're going to focus at the ninth chapter. Probably all of you at one time or another have studied the third vine. And probably all of you have gone over the details of that rather long, very complex chapter of Daniel 11. And you've noticed that Daniel 11 is a connecting link, linking Daniel's time to the focal point of Daniel 12, time of the end. All Daniel 11 is doing is saying a lot of things happened between then and then. And he lists these things. And you can get into a lot of discussion as to what the specifics are. Zechariah is the same. Zechariah 9, verses 1 through 8, are just like Daniel 11. They are a historical overview as to what is to transpire between the time of the giving of the prophecy and the focal point of the prophecy. The point we want to really deal with starts in Zechariah 9:9. But we'll look briefly at these first few verses because they have, I'm going to say, a dual fulfillment, and that probably is a poor expression. I probably should find some other word to use. I can't think of one. So you're going to have to do a dual for now. It's going to be a fulfillment that has two applications during this period. He's treating them almost simultaneously. It's just confusing because he's grouping them together. I think before I read it, I'm going to mention the application. Between the giving of this prophecy at the time of the return from Babylon and the First Advent, there are many events that happen. But there were two events that were particularly important politically. Two invasions, one by Alexander the Great and one by Antiochus Epiphanes. These were the two great invasions that happened during this period of time that he's spanning in these verses. And these verses can be applied to either or both of these two invasions. Starting then from the first chapter, first verse. The burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof. That's a very poor translation. The burden shall rest upon Hadrach and Damascus. The next part is equally bad. When the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. The thought in the Hebrew is exactly the opposite. When the Lord shall put his eye to their eye. When the Lord shall say, I will now review the things you have done in my sight. That is the essence of this chapter. I am pronouncing judgment. Hamath also shall border thereby Tyrus and Zidon, though it would be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the street. Quoting this down into simple English. It's saying Tyre and Sidon, and the other cities of the north, all of these are cities of the north. All of these cities of the north are going to become very prosperous, and all of a sudden are going to be ruined. They're going to face great. That was basically under Alexander. Alexander's army tore down these cities. This was the route of advance that his army came. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, this invading force of Alexander. And he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured of fire. Now he turns to the south. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron. For her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. He's talking about Alexander's invasion from the north. Now there's a time lapse. This time lapse goes now to Alexander dies, And after he dies, the Seleucids take over, and the Ptolemies in Egypt, the Seleucids in the middle, and they sort of join forces. And Antiochus comes in. Coming back from Egypt, he comes in against Jerusalem. He's on his return from expedition to Egypt. He's coming from Gaza, Ashdod, from Ashkelon, coming in the opposite direction. So now we see the invasion of the forces of the Seleucid Empire under the Medo-Persian. Under the later Grecian Empire. And a bastard should dwell in Ashdod. Now most commentators will place this bastard as Alexander because he was an illegitimate son. It fits for that reason. But it equally fits the character of Antiochus. And in the prophecy here, we think the emphasis is Antiochus. I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood, plural, out of his mouth. In other words, I will judge him for the blood he has shed, and the abomination from between his teeth. Put that in plain English, he will have to eat his words. He will have to pay for the pronouncements that he has made. But he that remaineth, even shall be for our God, and he shall be a governor in Judah and Ekron as a Jebusite. We're still covering history. I think this will cover the period of the Maccabee revolt, where you had a group who rebelled in Israel, and they said, we will not have Antiochus put his statues in our temple. And they got together and they formed an army and they threw him out, and there was a governor. And Maccabees was never a king, but he was a governor. He governed from this area. And I will encamp about my house, Jehovah speaking, because of the army, because of these invading forces. And then he puts an interesting phrase that I think sums up the whole historical section. Because of him that passeth by, and because of him that returneth. You couldn't describe better the two conquerors of that period. When Alexander came in, the story is told, and as far as I know it's accurate, that the high priest met him on the way and said, it has been prophesied that you will rule this area. And Alexander left them basically unscathed. He domineered, but he passed by. He did not stop in and raid and scavenge and ravage the city. But Antiochus returned from Egypt. And both of these now come to judgment. Both the forces of the Greeks and their successors. And God says, I will be the one who will camp around my house. And the next phrase sounds very permanent, but it's not meant to be. No oppressor shall pass through them anymore. The focal point, again, is no oppressor will intervene between that period and the period I'm going to talk about next. There is no further oppression after the Antiochus oppression. Rome came in, but they appointed, they kept the Hasmonean dynasty over Israel, and then Herod came in and became a king. He was a puppet king, but there was not the oppression that there had been under the former conquerors. For now, I have had the justice that I saw with my eyes. He's now paid for that. Okay, that was a lot of dry history. We had to get it done with because we had to get to where we want to come. We want to come to the Passover. That brings up to our focal point of the chapter. The next verses you know well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. We have no problem interpreting that, do we? That's easy because the New Testament interprets it for us. So Jesus rides in on the donkey, the triumphal entry. This prophecy is quoted. Well, not really. Parts of this prophecy are quoted. And we'd like to emphasize that. Matthew, in applying this prophecy, quotes every other phrase, at least every other phrase unquoted. I'm going to again read the verse twice. First, I'm going to read it as the prophecy gave it. And then I'm going to read it emphasizing what Matthew applies and what Matthew does not apply. The prophecy reads, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here's what's quoted, here's what's not quoted. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Matthew quotes that. That's part of fulfillment. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Matthew skips that. He doesn't quote that. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. Matthew quotes that. Part of his fulfillment. He is just and having salvation. Matthew does not quote that. Lowly, riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. That's quoted. So the question arises, why did Matthew not quote the entire Bible? And I think there's a purpose for that. I think there's a reason we're going to suggest. One of the often discussed questions at Passover season is, were there two animals or one animal? Which one did Jesus ride? Now, the gospel accounts are unclear. Some gospel accounts only name one animal. Some gospel accounts, Matthew particularly, names two. Zechariah names two. We favor two. I think there were two animals. And that Jesus rode the colt. Whether the animal was a donkey, as it was, or was a horse, your basic meaning is the same. It's a carrier of persons, a doctrine, an ism, that which moves. At this juncture in the life of Christ, there are two prominent doctrines. That's the whole story. The whole story of this chapter is a story of transition from a Jewish age to a gospel age. And in the Jewish age, there was a doctrine, the doctrine of the law. And in the gospel age, there was a doctrine. Doctrine of the gospel, doctrine of grace. The gospel doctrine was the daughter of the Jewish doctrine. It came from the same source. It's a mother-daughter relationship. Jesus is presenting himself as the king of the new dispensation. He's not writing the old doctrine. He's writing the new doctrine, the full of the end. And therefore, he quotes those scriptures, that part which applies to the new dispensation. He quotes, O daughter of Zion, the church. He does not quote, O daughter of Jerusalem, natural Israel. That has passed away. He quotes, thy king comes unto thee, to the spiritual Zion. He does not quote the role he had naturally, just or right, having salvation. That applied to the natural work of his time, not the spiritual work ahead. Lowly, riding upon a as you ought to say, even the quote. He now quotes what applies to the spiritual. The emphasis is on the incoming dispensation. The emphasis is not on the outgoing. The whole prophecy relates to a transition to a new period, to a new activity. We know what happened. We know that although they greeted him with Hosanna, which does not mean hallelujah, it means help. Although they greeted us with that cry, nevertheless, others, and I think it was others, later said, crucify and crucify. So there was a rejection of the king. That's what this prophecy is about. This prophecy is about the rejection and its consequences. And so there are three consequences to your rejection. These three consequences are spelled out for us in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot of Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. These are your three consequences. You will lose the chariot, you will lose the horse, you will lose the battle bow. Simple picture. What is these things going to happen? Do you remember when Elijah died? Remember what Elisha said at the time? My father, the chariot of Israel, and the horsemen thereof. You may not remember quite as well, what was said by the king when Elisha died. When Elisha died, the king of Israel said, my father, the chariot of Israel, and the horseman thereof. Identical words in both cases. What were the really saying? What was that supposed to describe? Was he only describing the chariot of fire that came between them? If it was describing that, he wouldn't have repeated Elisha's death. The fact that he repeated Elisha's death implies that it was a expression they understood, idiom, that perhaps we have lost the sense of. I think we have a similar idiom. We would not tend to say the trade of Israel. We would say, what's going to happen to the ship of state? They were using the trade of Israel as representing the state. What's going to happen to the state once Elijah goes and the spiritual leadership is gone? What will happen, the king said, to the state when Elisha goes and spiritual leadership is gone? That, I think, is the expression. I'm not talking about the literal chariot. That is symbolic of its own. Back in the Elijah story. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the expression. What the expression refers to. The ship of state, the nation. What's going to happen? They had been God's chosen people. Now Jesus said, the house is left unto you. Death. You are no longer have the chariot. You've lost the ship of state. You are no longer my organization. My people were cast aside. And the horse shall be cut off. Remember what Paul said about what advantage you have to do? Much every way. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They have been given the promise. They have been given the vision. They have been given the horse. No longer were they to be given that vision. That was withdrawn. If you've lost being my organization, you've lost having my word and prophecy come to you, me. And no longer will I be your defense. I will not be your battleman. You will go into diaspora. You will have to go through a period of wandering. Go through an afflictive period. These were the three punishments for not accepting the Messiah at that time. I hear. Unfortunately, these are not permanent, as will come up later in the chapter. But more than happened, he will also speak peace to the heathen. I like to read here, he will speak peace to the Gentiles. He will open up the gospel wider than just the Jewish homes. He will open to the Gentiles as well. They can now have peace and have harmony. How did Paul phrase it in Romans 11, 15? If the casting of the way of them be the reconciling of the world, the peacemaking, he shall speak peace to the heathen. And add a word here, I'm not really, you don't have to add this word. And ultimately, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. One of the prophecies that a lot of us like to trust with. Brother Russell spent quite a bit of time talking to this one. There's a prophecy in Joel that his spirit is reported on all flesh. And Peter quotes that so confidently at the Pentecost. We break that prophecy into two parts too, and we say, well, it had an application partially there, but some of those words apply when the spirit is poured off. And that's a true statement. I think that's. I don't think we need to go that route to get there. We can get to the same place, just another route. It's the same answer, just a different way of phrasing it. And that is, a process began at Pentecost that will enlarge and large and large at the second advent of good old men. He spoke peace at Pentecost upon all kinds of flesh, all nations. It takes a long time before it reaches all people. That'll be by the end of the kingdom. So it began the Pentecost, and it's a growing prophecy. But if you prefer to apply it as a double application, you got the same answer. You're coming down to the same basic concept. It's a prophecy in miniature with a larger fulfillment later. That, I think, is what's true in this picture in Zechariah. And when I go out to the Gentiles, I'm starting a process that is fully new. Up to this time, with one exception, you guys have a public view to answer. With one exception, I'm limiting the word. But from the day of Pentecost on, when he spoke peace to the heathen, he began an irreversible process that would gradually, eventually, include not only the church, but all nations would also have it until it covered from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. What river? It's from the river. It didn't say from a river, from the river to the end of the earth. Well, the answer to that question is I don't know, but I thought it might be something I could think about. A possibility. The river that was in the Garden of Eden. From that river, it will go in time to the very end of the earth. It will span the entire earth. It will cover the entire earth. This phrase, from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth, has an interesting parallel at the first advent. And this parallel is found in Acts, the first chapter, where there's a general statement made that can be interpreted generally, but also is beautiful when looked at specifically. Acts 1:8. It's in the same transition. And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Four select points. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Well, that's a nice description of growth. We can take it simply that way, and it's a beautiful lesson. But we can also get very specific. Where did the gospel start? Pentecost. Where was that? Jerusalem. Where did it go next? As persecution came against the city, we need the outlying country, to Judea. Then in Acts, I think it's the fourth or fifth chapter, the persecution got so great, they went to Samaria.